Our text for this morning is in Luke chapter 23, and we're going to look at verses 35 through 43. Our Lord has been crucified between two thieves, and we read in verse 35, the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together and this opportunity that we have to open the scriptures as we have done and read them together and then spend time contemplating the text, considering its meaning and its application to us. And we pray that as we do that, you'd bless us. This is a time when your people meet. This is an important moment of the week when we come together as the body of Christ and we worship together and we seek to learn together. And I pray that this would be a time of worship and learning, a time in which we probe this text and gain some insight into the person and work of our Savior and what it means for us. And so we look to you to bless us, guide us, and give us insight and understanding. We thank you for the privilege. And we pray that you'd bless us not only spiritually but materially. We are a needy people in every aspect of life. Some are not more needy than others. Really, we are all equally, completely dependent upon you. But there are some whose needs are more apparent and are more immediate, and we pray for those who are sick. We pray that you'd give them encouragement and healing. And in this time of affliction, help them to look to you and recall the great promises that you've given. And may the times of hardship be times of sweet fellowship with you. Draw them close to the throne of grace. And we pray not only for the sick, but those who are in difficult financial circumstances, for those who are without employment. We pray that you would encourage them and open doors of opportunity for them. And we pray for those who are grieving, and we know there are members who are grieving. We pray for them and pray that you would encourage them in the loss of a loved one. Give them a sense of your presence and give them the comfort they need. Father, we not only pray for ourselves, we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray that you'd give our leaders wisdom. We pray that for our nation as a whole, that you would bless it politically. We pray you'd bless it economically. We pray for the unemployed again, and we pray that you'd provide in that way. And yet, most importantly, Father, we pray that you'd bless our nation spiritually and that you would use us in that great work. And to that end, we pray that you would equip us this morning, that we would be fit for the week to come, that we would go out and be effective witnesses for Christ. So bless us to that end. We pray now as we sing the next hymn that you would bless it and use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Somewhere I read that there are as many as 400 different designs of the cross. There is the Latin cross, the Greek cross, the Celtic cross, the Huguenot cross, many, many others. Crosses are found everywhere, from jewelry to military medals. They are on church steeples and emblazoned on nations' flags. The landmark at Ground Zero in New York City is a cross made of steel beams from the World Trade Center that was found in the rubble. The cross is a popular and sacred symbol. You know that. Imagine that there are a number of you that are wearing crosses in the audience. But it was not always so. In the days of ancient Rome, there was nothing so offensive as the cross. It was the instrument of a gruesome form of execution. Honoring the cross then would have been like honoring the hangman's noose today. It was an ugly thing. The Roman orator Cicero called the cross disgusting. He said, "Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. Roman citizens should not even think about the cross." That was the mindset of the age when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 that the preaching of the cross was to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But all of that shows how far beyond us the wisdom of God is. We could never have imagined that such a hideous, loathsome instrument of death could become the instrument of life. But that's what God made it. The cross was the means He used to open paradise to the lost of this world. That's what Jesus was doing on that Good Friday when He was crucified between two criminals outside the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 33. He was opening heaven to sinners. But at the time, it did not appear that He was doing anything so wonderful to those who were there witnessing the event. To them, it looked like nothing more than the painful, shameful end of a life. And it was a ghastly sight. Jesus' beaten body was hanging on a gibbet, His back lacerated and bleeding from the Roman scourging, His hands and His feet pierced with nails. He couldn't swat the cloud of flies buzzing around the cross. Adding to His physical torture were the taunts of the Jewish leaders who were emboldened by His helpless condition to mock Him. Gazing up at Him, they were saying, "He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one." The suggestion of their challenge was that they would believe in Him if He would only do that, if He would save Himself. They were, in effect, blaming their unbelief on His failure to come off the cross. He could have done that, of course, but had He done so, they still would not have believed. They had many opportunities to believe and every reason to do it. They admitted there at the cross that He saved others, that He had done mighty miracles. He had healed the sick. He had raised the dead. They didn't question that. In fact, if you read in John chapter 11 when He raised Lazarus from the dead, they didn't dismiss that as nonsense. They accepted it. They understood that. And it stirred them all the more in their opposition. They wanted to get rid of Him and get rid of Lazarus, get rid of the evidence. It didn't turn them at all toward Him, even though they recognized that He did mighty deeds. He saved others. He did things that only God could have done. Nevertheless, they had refused to believe in Him. So one more miracle wouldn't have produced faith in them because they did not want to believe. They were the cause of their unbelief. Their hearts were hardened by prejudice and their unbelief was only reinforced by the Lord's crucifixion. It confirmed their doubts, their disbelief in Him. The cross was probably more abhorrent to the Jews than it was to the Romans. In the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21 and verse 23, Moses declared, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And there was Jesus hanging on a tree. What kind of king would be on a cross. Certainly not a good one, and certainly not the Messiah, not God's chosen one. Would God allow His chosen one to become cursed? No real Messiah could be forced to endure such shame and suffering. If He were the Christ, He would never have allowed Himself to be nailed to a cross and cursed. But there Jesus was, nailed to a cross, hanging on a tree, the final proof in their minds that He was not the Messiah. So they mocked Him. The irony is, their own mockery was proof that He is the Christ. Because in taunting Jesus, they unwittingly fulfilled prophecy. They fulfilled Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, where the psalmist wrote, "I am a worm and not a man." And in the eyes of those people who were gathered at the foot of the cross, that was no man, that was a worm. The Son of God, the Son of Man, hanging on a cross, was reduced in the thoughts of those who were there to that of a worm. Well, those are the words that David used. "I am a worm and not a man." And he goes on to say, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag the head saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him.'" And that's exactly what they were saying. That was the substance of their taunt. So by taunting Jesus, they only confirmed His claim. And it was precisely because He is the Christ of God, His chosen one, that He would not save Himself. He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save His people, not Himself. The Old Testament had prophesied that. It makes it very clear that the Messiah that the nation hoped for would come to die. In more than one occasion, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 speaks of the shepherd who would be struck down and the sheep would be scattered. Isaiah 53 described Him, the servant of the Lord, as being despised, smitten, and pierced through for our transgressions. And there it was happening before their eyes. Only in this way, through a violent death, could He satisfy God's justice against His people, and as Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:11, justify the many, gain righteousness for the many, obtain release and salvation for the many. Only by dying as our substitute, taking our punishment in our place, could we go free, could He save us. And so, ironically, these Jewish leaders were right. The one who saved others could not save Himself. Not if He were going to save others eternally. But the priests could not understand that. They saw this humiliating picture, this scene before them of Jesus on the cross, and the cross was to them a stumbling block and foolishness to the Gentiles. So as the priests taunted Jesus, the Roman soldiers joined in. They came up to Him, offering Him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Over the cross, Pilate put a sign with the words, "This is the King of the Jews." The Romans would sometimes inscribe the condemned man's name and crime on a board and fasten it to the cross. They'd usually parade it in the procession leading to the place of execution and then nail it to the cross. But since Pilate had declared Jesus innocent, there was no crime to record. He didn't believe He was guilty of a crime, though He ordered the crucifixion. So what he did is he identified Jesus as the King of the Jews, which the Jews did not like. But as John tells us, when they protested and they wanted Pilate to change the inscription, Pilate wouldn't yield. "What I have written," he said. It was evidently his revenge on them for manipulating him into condemning an innocent man. It was also probably a way of mocking them. He had disdain for the Jewish people. He treated them that way, and this was one more way to sort of goad them. And he was telling them, I think, with this sign, that, no, this is the only king you Jews will ever have, and that's a crucified king. In fact, he wanted everybody to know this, and so he posted the message in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, making this a universal message that all could read. Again, there's irony here, because what he posted above our Lord so that all could see is the truth. He is the King of the Jews. But the soldiers there, if they were able to read, they were able to read this sign because it was in Greek and Latin, and they could have read either one of those. And as they read the sign, they found this completely absurd. Kings occupied thrones and palaces, places of power, not places of humiliation, not crosses. And so they mocked him. They offered him sour wine, the wine that the ordinary people drank, as if to say, he's really no king at all. He's just an ordinary person. And then they too took up this taunt that they'd heard from the religious leaders. They told him to save himself if he's really a king. The Lord heard all of this. He heard the insults of the priests and the insults of the soldiers, and he must have felt the sting of these attacks on his character. He could not have been indifferent to that. But still, he never responded to these enemies, these people who were attacking him, never responded in any hostile way toward them, as no doubt the other two thieves on either side of him were doing, never responded in a defense of himself. What he did instead was pray for them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But the insults continued, even from the robbers hanging on his right and his left. You might think that they would have some sympathy with one who was suffering with them. They didn't. They joined in. Matthew and Mark both record that they both ridiculed him, but only Luke gives the insult of one of the thieves who took up the taunt of the priests and the soldiers. He asks bitterly, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And we can certainly understand that a man in that condition would want deliverance from it. But that's all he wanted, deliverance from his physical suffering. When he said, "Save us," he meant only that. He meant, "Give me salvation from my suffering," which is the only kind of salvation that most people want. The world wants God to get it off its cross. It wants to be delivered from its problems. And I'm sure that all men would want to avoid the torments of hell if they believed there were such a thing. But people typically are really only concerned to escape the difficulties of this life. They are not concerned to escape what is to come. They are not concerned to escape the very essence, the very root of their problem. They are not concerned to escape sin and its power. They do not long to be with Christ and to enter heaven for all eternity. This man had no sense of his guilt, no sense of his shame, no concern for his ultimate destiny. He wasn't asking Christ to cleanse him and deliver him from the root problem of his life. He was simply saying, "Give me back my old life. Restore me to where I was before all this happened." That's really all that people want. They can't see beyond the moment. So they live and they die for the things of the moment, some of them good, some of them not so good, but all of them transient. They may be possessions, they may be their health, or some noble cause like politics, some other earthly transient thing. They pour their life into that. They devote their energy, their time, their thoughts to that, to themselves, and in the process they lose the glory of eternity. That's characteristic of this one criminal. Now, I speak rather generally about that being the condition of mankind and the perspective of man, but it's not altogether the case. There was the other thief next to our Lord, and by this time he had become silent. He was listening to everything being said, and he had been deeply affected. He turned to his companion and he said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" This man knew that he was doomed. He realized his mortality and recognized the folly of being condemned to death and not fearing the judgment of God. He saw things clearly. He faced reality and he admitted his own guilt. "For we," he said, "are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." A profound change had occurred in this man. He began just like the other man. He was a criminal just like the other man. He had been hanging on the cross with the other man, mocking the Lord, full of anger, cursing Christ. But now he's confessing his own guilt and confessing Christ's innocence. What had happened? Well, I suppose a lot of things had happened. First of all, death has, or at least it should have, a wonderful way of focusing the mind on what is really important. And as he hung there on the cross, thoughts of eternity must have passed through his mind, and thoughts of himself, the kind of man that he was, the kind of life that he had lived, and the fact that he would soon be entering eternity, and he must have wondered, how am I going to enter into eternity? But he was also in close proximity to the Son of God. He had gotten a look at Jesus, at his person, at his character. He had witnessed his composure through pain and persecution. He had heard his words. He had heard him speak, no doubt, to those women of Jerusalem. Heard the words that he had said, seen the compassion and the concern that he had for them. He heard Jesus pray on the cross for his enemies. Must have all made a deep impression upon him. And in addition to that, he had heard what the others were saying about him, that Jesus claimed to be the Christ of God, his chosen one. And what he had seen, all that he had seen of our Lord, all that he had heard from him, seemed perfectly consistent with that claim to be God's chosen one. All of that must have had an effect upon this man. That's what brings about change in a person. The revelation of Christ. Getting a glimpse of him in truth. Hearing who he is and what he's done. Of course, both thieves had the same opportunities. They were equally close to the Lord. They heard and saw the same things as far as we can tell, but only one believed. Why is that? It could be that one was smarter than the other, more insightful, or a better person. Both were criminals, but maybe one was a better criminal than the other. There's no indication of that from the text. And the Bible actually teaches something very different from that, that there is none righteous. There is none who understands, and there is none, absolutely none, who seeks for God. In fact, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 that all are dead in sin, and salvation is by God's grace alone, given in such a way that the saved, having been saved, have no ground for boasting at all. So the explanation for the distinction among these thieves must be found there. It can't be found in the thieves themselves. It must be found only in God and His grace. Jesus Himself said in John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And based on that, the thief believed because the Father drew him. Luke really gives us the anatomy of a conversion and shows how the Father draws people in another text of Scripture that he wrote in the book of Acts in chapter 16 and verse 14 with the conversion of Lydia. It happened in the city of Philippi. This was the first city that Paul visited in Europe. first place where the gospel is preached by the apostle in Europe, and he goes to this town of Philippi, goes down to the river, and there's a small group of women gathered, and he begins to teach them. And Luke writes that Lydia, one of the women there, was listening to Paul teach. And as she listened, he writes, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God opened her heart to respond. What would have happened if God had not opened her heart? She would not have responded. Because he opened her heart, she had to respond. She could not but respond. It was natural. It was inevitable. She responded because God opened her heart. And that's what happened at Calvary. That's what happens everywhere that a person responds. The Lord opened the thief's heart to respond to the things spoken by Jesus. That is most typically the context in which grace works. When Christ is revealed to people during the preaching or teaching of God's Word, or when you're in the workplace, or when you're in the home, and you talk to someone about Jesus Christ and you give the gospel. It's in that context of giving God's revelation, His Word, that His grace works to open hearts to cause them to respond. So what happened at Calvary with these two criminals happens today as well. People in the very same circumstances hear the Word of God taught. One person is moved, another person is unmoved. Two people hear the exact same message that applies equally to both of them. One is completely indifferent toward it. The other is eager to receive it. Why does one person stumble over the cross as shameful and another person embrace the cross as glorious? Because of God's grace, His distinguishing grace. But why one here and not both? Or why the one on the right, if that was the case, and not the one on the left? Or why not the other way around? To that we can only say, as our Lord said in a very similar situation about why God had hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to the babes, the infants of this world, the answer is, yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Matthew 11, verse 26. God does what He is pleased to do. And happily for us, God is pleased to bring many people to Himself, to save a multitude of souls, and even the worst of souls, even criminals like this thief. So with a changed heart, this second thief turns to the Lord, and in verse 42 says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. In other words, remember me for my good, for my benefit, not for the good that I have done. Notice he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, Lord, remember me for my works. He didn't have any works. At least he did not have any works that he wanted Jesus to remember. Just the opposite. He wanted them forgotten. And he didn't say, remember that I suffered on a cross too. Or remember that I admitted my guilt and I was sorry for my past life. He didn't say any of that. He simply said, remember me. He casts himself completely on Christ's mercy. Now, a person doesn't do that and doesn't look for access to God's kingdom from a mere man who is at death's door, even if that man is a good teacher or a martyr. People don't look to such a person to give them access to the kingdom to come. The thief knew that the Lord was far more than a good man, far more than a good teacher. He addressed him as Jesus, which is his personal name, and we might think, well, that's the natural name to use. That was a name that was put on the sign over its head. But that's the name which reveals a great deal about Christ, because it means the Lord saves. It's a way of saying Savior. He recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, that He was the Christ of God, that Jesus had a future, that the cross was not the end for Him. After all, He says, remember me. He knew that death would not end our Lord's existence, that death would not keep Him from entering into His kingdom, from receiving a kingdom. He knew that there was a future for the Lord. This was the content of his faith. The content of his faith was that he was a sinner and he was undeserving, and that Christ is the Messiah, he is the Savior, and that he has a future. And he knew that he would have a future if he attached himself to him. That was the substance of his faith. And we have to assume that it was certainly minimal faith, small faith. He didn't know much. But fortunately, the Lord saves those with just a little faith, even the faith of a mustard seed. And I have to say, to look at this man's faith in these circumstances, coming to this understanding in the way that he did, in the place that he did, in the short amount of time that he did, is quite amazing. He knew far more than those Pharisees around the cross knew. Nevertheless, it was small faith. But the Lord takes that. Faith can be very, very small, almost too small for you or for me to notice, but God notices, and it joins us to Him. And the thief had that faith, and with it he trusted in Christ and asked Him for mercy. And Jesus always responds to that. He had not responded to his enemies. He had not answered the taunts and the challenges of these men around him who were mocking him. He had said nothing to them. He had kept silent toward them, but now he does speak and he answers this thief's prayer. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. That was far more than that thief had hoped for. He had asked to be allowed into the Lord's kingdom when it comes at the end of the age. Jesus said, yes, but not at the end of the age, now. Today you shall be in paradise. The thief had asked only to be remembered by Jesus. And Jesus said, not only will I remember you, but you will be with me in my presence, at my side. And he promised him more than immortality. He promised him paradise, which is an eloquent and evocative promise. Paradise is actually a Persian word. It means park or garden. In fact, it's the oldest word in the Persian language, which indicates how important gardens were to the Persians who live in a land that is mostly a desert. So they built beautiful parks fed by channels of water and filled with trees for shade from the sun and the heat. Some of the ancient Persian kings, like Cyrus and Darius, built magnificent hunting parks filled with animals. Yet most of the parks, the gardens that the people had, were private gardens where they could find rest and they could meet friends. The word was taken over into Greek and it symbolized a place of beauty and joy in the Greek language. And it was used in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. Then it came to be a picture of heaven and its bliss, evoking images of peace and joy and rest. It's where God's people go before the resurrection and the kingdom to come. And it gives this beautiful picture of a garden, of a place of beauty and rest. That's what Christ promised this man. And it must have eased his pain greatly, filled him with peace and joy in the midst of pain. Suffering, terrible suffering, can be endured when there is hope. And this man had hope, and this hope that was given to him is the hope that every believer in Jesus Christ has that enables us to deal with every trial of life. But do you know what really makes heaven paradise? It's not only the beauty and the bliss of it, as great and, in fact, as unimaginable as that is. It's Christ. It is being with Him. Today you will be with me in paradise. That's where the emphasis and the blessing of that promise is put. It's on Himself, to be with Christ, to be with the Son of God. That is the great blessing. Do we appreciate that? I don't know that we really appreciate how great it will be to be with Christ, but let me try to give some perspective or some analysis of that. If when I was a child, my father had told me, Dan, I'm taking you to New York and to Yankee Stadium, and you are going to be with Mickey Mantle, you are going to sit with him in the dugout. Or today it would be Alex Rodriguez. I might have thought about Yankee Stadium, but I don't think I would have been giving a lot of thought to Yankee Stadium and the famous facade and the monuments and the mystique of that place. I would have been thinking of the hero that I would have been sitting with. Well, how infinitely more meaningful heaven will be to us because we will be with Christ, our Savior, who saved us by His grace, who snatched each one of us like a brand from the fire. I don't think we have any appreciation for what it will be like to be with Him now. But the time will come when, to use Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 13, when we will see face to face and we will see something glorious and spectacular beyond all comprehension, and we will at that moment know what it meant for Him to die for us and what we gained and His love for us, and we will be filled with love, but it will just be the beginning, and we will spend all eternity growing in that love and appreciation for what He has done. It's hard for us to comprehend, but what He did for us, He did at great cost to Himself, at the cost of great shame and pain, at the cost of His very life. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He came specifically for you. Didn't come to offer some vague sacrifice for some general mass of humanity. He came to save individuals. He had you in mind, and He came for you specifically, and He snatched you like a brand from the fire at this high price, the highest price, the infinite price of the death of the God-man. That's what He paid for you, and it was a sufficient price. All sufficient. It paid the cost for heaven in full. We could not possibly add anything to what Christ has done for us. And in fact, to suggest that we need to do something else, or to even suggest that our faith has some value or merit to it, is to insult Jesus Christ and the work that He did. Jesus paid it all. And that is clear from the promise that He gave to this guilty thief. Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with Me in paradise. That promise knocks down a lot of heresies. It disproves, for example, soul sleep, the idea that between death and resurrection the soul remains in a kind of unconscious state. Today you shall be with Me in paradise. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's an instantaneous transformation. More importantly, though, it refutes the false teaching of what is called sacerdotalism. That's a theological term, but to make it very clear, that salvation occurs by the sacraments. If it's a Roman Catholic, we're saved by taking the Mass or by the other sacraments. But even outside of Roman Catholicism, there are people who believe that we've got to be baptized to be saved. Or were saved in some way by taking the Lord's Supper. The thief was saved. But he was never baptized. He never joined the church. He never took the Lord's Supper. Never put a shekel in the offering plate. He simply believed in Christ as the Savior. He trusted in Him. And He is the great example of sola fide, faith alone. That's all that God requires of the sinner. That he or she believe, that he or she trust in Christ. All that He requires is that we receive the gift that He gives. And He does that for the very worst of sinners, whether they are murderous thieves like that man on the cross, or self-righteous Pharisees like those at the foot of the cross. He saves believers, even the worst of them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is a free gift received through faith. And even that faith is a gift of God. He opens our heart to respond to the gospel just like He did for Lydia. And something else that the thief on the cross proves, and that is that a person can come to Christ and be saved late, at the very end. So we shouldn't give up hope on others. There's a well-known epitaph that Samuel Johnson liked to quote to people who were in despair. It was on a grave of a very wicked man who was killed by a fall from his horse, in which he was supposed to have said, between the stirrup and the ground, I mercy asked, I mercy found. As unusual as that may be, salvation can happen late and quickly. We are saved in an instant between the stirrup and the ground at the moment of faith. The moment a person believes, he or she is saved like that. Now that happened to the thief. That's what Christ does. He saves all who call on His name, all who believe, and He can save them because He died for them and paid for their sins on the cross fully and completely. It was a cruel and painful price to pay and a shameful form of death. But the writers of the New Testament never lament the cross. They recognize the suffering and sorrow of it, the cruelty of it. They recognize that in the Gospels. They set it forth clearly. Don't go into lots of details, but they recognize the shame of the cross. But after the historical account of things, as you get into the epistles, as the apostles reflect upon the cross, they don't grieve over the cross. In fact, they rejoice in the cross because the worst thing that has ever happened is the best thing that has ever happened. In the cross, God saved sinners. So the cross that was so despised by the Romans and the Jews is loved by Christians. Like the Apostle Paul, we boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's answer to Adam's fall. Adam ate from a tree and lost paradise. Christ suffered on a tree and regained paradise. In the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, Christ has opened paradise. Hallelujah. Can you say, He has opened it for me? If you were to die at this moment, are you assured that today you will be with Christ in paradise? The only one who can say that with confidence is the person who has believed in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. If you have done that, then rejoice. Paradise has been opened for you. If not, then look to Christ. Trust in Him. Trust in Him now. God can save people late in life. He did the thief. But don't wait till late. Today may be late. Trust in Him now. The moment you do, you have salvation. You are forgiven. You are given eternal life, life that is new, life that is clean. It's full of joy and grace and hope. It is a life that gives you paradise. May God help you to do that. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for that fountain filled with blood and for the cleansing it's given to us. Thank You for Christ. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming and dying for us. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.